And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Great singing, great songs. Thank you, worship team. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're happy to have you with us. If you would take your bulletins out, just want to highlight a few announcements before we get into the preaching of God's Word. I want to mention that there's a new people's class today at 11:30 during the second preaching service. This new people's class is basically just a summary of our distinctives, doctrines, ministries, ways to get involved, and there's a lunch following, so if you have not attended that, you're more than welcome to do that. Also want to mention that if you missed the special meeting from the elders last week, would just encourage you to download that from our website. And there's also on our website a frequently asked document that we just put on this week as well. But we're so excited about this and encouraged as we cast a vision really for the multiplication of more assemblies and more church plants. So please follow up with that. Ask any of the elders questions if you have questions about that. Also, Susan Boney's memorial is March 22nd, this Friday at 7 p.m. The family wants to just thank you all for many years, over really a decade of prayer and support for this family. And if you're interested in giving gifts, Greg said, please just give to Camp Elam in lieu of flowers. Lastly, I want to mention, in just a couple weeks, it's hard to believe, but Easter is upon us, and we want to be thinking in terms of evangelism and getting the gospel out. You can see in your bulletin there's a handout. You can hand that out to one of your neighbors, friends, coworkers. There's also a stack more downstairs, but we just want to invite people here to hear the gospel. We want them to be saved. And I was thinking, as we had a sort of an evangelism training this week, I came upon a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon, who I love. And Spurgeon said this, and I just bring this up in lieu of Easter. If I never won souls, I would sigh until I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. And though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results. Let's think of that in terms of this opportunity we have. Easter, this is a time when people do not normally darken the door of a church, but they'll come and hear the gospel. It could be an avenue to sow a seed. So just pray about this and think about this in the next couple weeks. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, which is where we're at this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We are, if you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. We are in chapter 6, verse 19. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mountain. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 6:19, this is God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're thankful for the words of Jesus, that we actually have the words of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that in a sense, as these words wound us, and confront us with our own covetousness and our own greed and our own selfishness, I pray, Lord, that you would heal us with the gospel of grace. And Lord, that you would transform us into authentic, real disciples of Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would not play games with your words. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be obedient to this teaching. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning and are not born again, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause them to be born again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the most famous sermon that Jesus gave. It's a sermon people are well acquainted with today, even if they're not terribly familiar with Christianity. They've heard something from the Sermon on the Mount, most likely. A couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 18, and we see just more and more teaching of really authentic discipleship. Jesus is concerned not with what the Pharisees are concerned with, the external religiosity. Jesus is concerned with internals. In fact, over and over again, we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is basically rebuking them and challenging them, saying, hey, look, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Or he'll say something like, you know, don't be like the Pharisees who make these long, elaborate prayers and drone on and on. They're interested in external religiosity. They're interested in being seen by others. It's not to be this way with you. In fact, I'm concerned with the heart. What's going on the inside? So Jesus is just hammering what authentic, true discipleship looks like. He knows there are many fakes, there are many frauds, many people who claim to be followers, but who in fact aren't. And he gives a key statement. We actually really haven't gotten there yet, but it's in chapter 6, verse 33. I want you to see this in your Bibles and underline it if you have a pen. Chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So as you seek his kingdom, as you seek to be a disciple, there's going to be a couple things that confront you along the way. There's going to be a couple things that challenge you. One of them is money. The other is anxiety, and we'll look at that next week. But that's what Jesus is doing. I want you to see this in its context. He's basically saying, look, this is a major obstacle to true discipleship. It's a major obstacle. Mammon. Money. And Jesus, again, in a way that only he can do, gets to the heart of things. I want us to look at the first point. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin. The outline is fairly simple. Two kinds of treasures, two kinds of eyes, and two kinds of masters. Let's look at the first illustration Jesus gives, two kinds of treasures. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus warns against earthly treasure. Two kinds of treasure. There's earthly treasure. There's heavenly treasure. This earthly treasure, it's a broad term he uses. It's wide. Includes a lot. And it could include anything, I think, from applause from people, treasures on earth, recognition from people, status, earthly security. Of course, actual treasures and property like real estate, possessions, money, clothes. He mentions clothes. They're expensive. Clothes are very, very expensive, but they could be ruined very easily. Jesus is saying, look, this earthly treasure, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It doesn't go as far as you may think. Clothes, again, case in point, were very expensive when Jesus spoke these words. Silk, for instance, was worth its weight in gold. Only the wealthiest could afford it, mostly for royalty. Some people would save and save and save for years in order for the status symbol of purchasing some purple silk. But Jesus essentially says, look, the larva of the moth could destroy it in one night. gone. Or someone could break into your house of clay and take it. It doesn't last. It's fleeting. This world is going up in smoke. Earthly treasure has a tendency, you see, to distract us and pull our hearts away from the Lord. I think of when the stock market crashed in 1929, J.C. Penney had lost virtually all of his material assets, and anxiety began to set in. And this is what happens when money becomes a counterfeit God. He actually became physically ill and deeply depressed, and he was actually hospitalized because of this. His earthly treasure had consumed him and distracted him from a different kind of treasure, a better investment, you could say. He became so sick that on one particular night in the hospital, he thought he was dying. When he woke up, he realized he was still alive, and he started walking down the hospital halls, and he heard singing coming from a hospital chapel, and the words were, "God will take care of you through every day or all the way." And that actually marked a change for Mr. J.C. Penney, and he turned his life around by the grace of God. You see, earthly treasure appeals to us. It appeals to our base nature. Everyone wants money. It has a tendency to pull us away from God. A couple of years ago, I tried my hand in the market, attempted to trade some stocks, and I quickly learned, although not quickly enough, not only was I incompetent, but I was totally distracted. I'd wake up some mornings in a cold panic and look at the futures market, and I realized my heart had become divided. I found my heart pounding harder for the Dow Jones than it pounded for the precious gospel entrusted to me. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to trade or wrong to invest. On the contrary, some folks do quite well. I just know for me, it was a clear lesson from the Lord. It divided my heart. Money has a tendency to do this. It has a tendency. It doesn't always, but there's almost a power behind it to consume us. Marriage counselors say that the number one issue in marriages is money. In fact, there may be heavy hearts here right now because of the way some have gained or used money. Satan sticks his claws around our necks in this area almost more than any other area. It tempts us into pride, tempts us into arrogance, tempts us into self-sufficiency, self-love, self-indulgence. Puritan Richard Baxter said it well. "When men prosper in the world, their minds are lifted up with their estates, and they can hardly believe that they are so ill while they feel themselves so well." It's deceptive. And it has a tendency, earthly treasure has a tendency to foster greed and foster covetousness. Money, possessions, land, these are good things. They're not bad things. But our flesh has a tendency, as Calvin said, our hearts are like factories of idolatry, pumping out idolatry. We have a tendency to love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love others. There's a story of the little boy who was walking to church with two quarters in his hand, one for the offering and one for a candy bar after church. And when he was crossing the street, he tripped and fell, and one of his quarters went rolling out of his hand and went right down into the sewer, you know, kerplunk. And he told his dad what had happened, and his father asked him if he put the other quarter on the offering, and the little boy said, "No, God's quarter went down the sewer." And it's true. God's quarter usually gets tossed down the sewer. He's usually the last to be given to. He gets the leftovers. Our priorities, you see, lie elsewhere. That's exactly the point Jesus is making here. At the end of the day and at the end of our lives, the monopoly money gets put back in the box and it goes up in smoke. And only what's done for Christ will last. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor from England, tells of a farmer who reported happily to his wife that his best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red and one white. And he said, "You know, I've been led of the Lord to dedicate one of the calves to him. We'll raise them together. Then when the time comes to sell them, we'll keep the money from the one calf and give the money from the other to the Lord." And his wife asked which one he was going to dedicate to the Lord. And he answered, "There's no need to decide that now, since he was going to treat them both alike." Several months later, he came into the kitchen looking pretty gloomy. And his wife asked what was troubling him. And he said, "I have bad news. The Lord's calf has died." She said, "You hadn't decided which one was the Lord's calf." And he said, "Oh yes, I always determined that it would be the white one, and it was the white one that has died," he says. See, earthly treasure, again, has a tendency, has a, this power comes over us. It can foster the seeds and kernels of greed that lie sleeping inside of us. Earthly treasure tends to be accumulated as well and turned into greed. There was an article last year from The Atlantic that observed that over the last 100 years, we have turned these luxury items into necessities. This is actually really quite interesting. In 1900, less than 10% of families owned a stove or had access to electricity. Less than 10%. In 1915, less than 10% of families owned a car. In 1930, less than 10% of families owned a refrigerator or a washer. Less than 10%. In 1945, less than 10% of families owned a clothes dryer or air conditioning. In 1960, less than 10% of families owned a dishwasher or a color TV. In 1975, less than 10% of families owned a microwave. In 1990, less than 10% of families had a cell phone or access to the internet. It's amazing to me. The article concluded by noting, "Today, at least 90% of the country has a stove, electricity, car, fridge, clothes, dryer or washer, air conditioning, color TV, microwave, and cell phone." All of those. At least 90%. And the article concluded by saying, "They make our lives better. They might even make us happier, but they're never enough." They're never enough. Our hearts are prone to wander, to say the least. That's what earthly treasure offers. Jesus says there's another kind of treasure, though, and it's a heavenly treasure. Verse 20, he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. Thieves don't break in and steal." And then he says this in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, what are treasures in heaven exactly? Again, I think the term can be defined or should be defined very broadly. It's basically anything that you can take with you into paradise: holiness, humility, love to the saints, discipleship, faithfulness to the word. Those things cannot be taken away. Souls won to Christ, growth in prayer, evangelism, holiness, your attempt to faithfully share the gospel with some man who totally rejected it, all of that is seen by the Lord. And all of that is counted. Heavenly treasure is never corrupted, Jesus says. Never lost, never stolen. It's a guaranteed investment. They're treasures that never get taken away. They're true riches, he would say. And they're better. And these true riches actually have a tendency to pull us away from worldly things to God. They do the exact opposite of earthly treasure. You see, if I'm invested in something, then I take a vested interest in it. If I'm investing in the market, then most naturally I want to follow the news of the market. If my life is dictated by the ups and downs of the S&P or the NASDAQ, then I'll take every chance I can get to check the paper, read the news. This is the normal behavior of someone who's invested. But if my investment is in heaven, then so is my heart. Where is your treasure? That's really the main point of this first illustration. Where's your heart? Your heart is the center of your affections, your emotions, your commitments. Hear me. How you use money says a lot about you. And this is quite personal. What you think about when you're free to just think actually says a lot about you. What do you daydream about? Where's your heart? If this passage is a heart monitor, then the American church is on life support. Seriously. This passage is a rebuke to American materialism. And I think it's the responsibility of the church to call a spade a spade and identify the cultural idols that lure and tempt and tease the Lord's people. It's the responsibility of the church to call out the idolatry that creeps in to the church unnoticed. So let's not pacify the words of Jesus here. He is confronting and exposing people just like you and me, disciples. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where are your affections? Where is your treasure? That's the question. He gives another illustration in verse 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, what does this illustration mean? I think Jesus is really saying the exact same thing he said in verses 19 and 21, but he's expanding it a bit, slightly different emphasis or metaphor. The heart is the sort of the seat of the emotions and our priorities, but the eye is illustrative of the whole person, the entire person. He compares our eyes to a lamp and says that if your eyes are good, your whole body is filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. If we lose our vision or our eyes go bad, then everything goes gray or black. We stumble, we flounder. But if we see things as they are, if we see things clearly, if we see reality, if Jesus is our vision, then it will actually inform all of our life. So he gives two examples. There's a bad eye, there's a healthy eye. The bad eye is blind to the things of God, blind to God's kingdom. If your eye is looking to materialism, then it will blind your whole life, Jesus is saying. If your eye covets, then you're blind. And an idolater, Paul would add in Colossians 3. If you have one eye on material things, material riches, and another eye on the kingdom, then you have double vision. You can't see properly. You have divided interests. So this bad eye is blinded by material things, blinded by money, blinded by the pleasures of this world, blinded by amusements, blinded by the entertainments of this world. When it looks at an opportunity for the Lord, it doesn't see it. It looks, but it can't see. It looks at an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven, but it can't see it. Sees right through it. It looks at an opportunity. It's staring right at an opportunity to speak up for Christ, to be salt and light, but it doesn't see it. And the eye is lured and distracted by every kind of entertainment and amusement, and it blinds us. If your eye is gazing and obsessed with the next car, the next gadget, the next outfit, the next purchase, then Jesus is saying you have bad eyes. And that will actually inform all of your life. A.W. Tozier said, money often comes between men and God. Someone has said that you can take two small 10-cent pieces, just two dimes, and shut out the view of a panoramic landscape. He says, go to the mountains and just hold two coins closely in front of your eyes. The mountains are still there, but you can't see them because there is a dime shutting off the vision in each eye. That's what happens with money. It blinds us. It numbs us to what really matters. But then there's the healthy eye. The healthy eye can see things that matter. The healthy eye can perceive what really matters in life. The healthy eye is spiritually minded, focused on eternity. The healthy eye sees an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven, and it takes that opportunity. The healthy eye sees an opportunity to serve Christ, love the Lord's people, and it takes advantage of it. And because he can see, his whole life is directed and changed by a clear vision of Christ and his kingdom and what really matters. As Jonathan Edwards said, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May it inform all of my life." That's clear vision. May we have healthy eyes at home, at work, healthy eyes in self-discipline, that we're not wasting time on amusements, but giving our time to our family, the Lord's people, the Lord. Here's the main point, and it comes from a hymn. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, my presence, my light." I wonder where they got the lyrics for that song. It came straight out of this passage. Jesus and his kingdom are to be our vision. And if he's not, we will simply stumble through this life completely missing the things that matter, like souls, sanctification, salvation, church, discipleship, fellowship, love. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." The last illustration Jesus gives comes in verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." Jesus' third illustration has to do with slaves and masters. Slaves in Jesus' day did not work for two different masters. A slave was the property of but one master. He did the bidding of his master day and night. It was a full-time job, an all-consuming job. The slave was single-minded in his devotion to his master. And master connotates that. Speaks of something that requires total allegiance and loyalty. And that's what Jesus dials in on here. Don't miss it. Jesus dials in on our loyalties. He's basically saying all of us are loyal to something. And really, chances are it's either mammon or it's me, Jesus is saying. It's either money or it's me. Your ultimate loyalty will fall only one place. And our loyalties tell us a lot about ourselves. Is it possible to love material things and God? Jesus would say, no, it's actually not. That's impossible. You cannot serve God and money. Let's look at the bad master, mammon. By the way, I like the word mammon, even though no one uses it. In fact, the office staff, when they saw what I had submitted for the title of this message, everyone kind of gave me a hard time. Mammon? Really? It's got to be a better word. It's interesting, the ESV, which is what I'm teaching out of, uses money. I think the NASB uses the word wealth. The NIV translates it money with a capital M, which is, I think, appropriate. It is a counterfeit god. It's a god. But I like mammon because it has a broader connotation. It could be real estate, property, wealth of all kinds, even pleasure. I just want you to hear some warnings about mammon or money in the Bible. Just listen to these as I read them. Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Listen to Luke 14:18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. It's interesting how possessions and mammon can keep us from the kingdom. Luke 8:14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but listen to this, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, for this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It is profoundly easy to love ourselves. I was reading Tim Keller. Tim Keller said, you know, I've had a lot of people come into my office and confess sins, but I have never had someone come into my office and confess that they're spending too much money on themselves and their family. The master of mammon is a mirage, Jesus is saying. Makes you feel powerful, makes you feel secure, makes you feel independent, makes you feel self-sufficient. Mammon feels good, it tastes good, it looks good. It's your best life now. Mammon is tied to shopping. There's a cycle of shopping, buying, consuming, accumulating, discarding, and more shopping. In a discussion about what lies at the heart of American culture, scholar David Henderson says this, America's favorite tourist attraction, beating out Disney World and drawing nearly 10 times as many people as the Grand Canyon, is the Mall of America outside Minneapolis, Minnesota. A shopping mall complete with more than 4,400 stores, 4,000 would be quite something, an amusement park, and a full-size roller coaster. In 2011, what some have called the Mecca of materialism drew over 40 million visitors, while Disneyland drew just 16.1 million, and the Grand Canyon 4.2 million. He concludes by saying this, America is a land of compulsive shoppers. The mall is our home away from home and our national pastime. There is a cycle of shopping, buying, consuming, accumulating, discarding, and more shopping. And I feel this myself through the Amazon app and even through the temptation just to buy something, just the urge to purchase something, cup of coffee, whatever, something. Jesus would say mammon ties us down. It's interesting. Property and wealth and pleasure actually have a tendency to tie us to this earth. They consume us and rob us. A person who has a boat and multiple houses here and there doesn't have time to enjoy it all and is dealing with the tax work to keep it all in line. The person who has nothing, in a sense, is free. They don't stay up wondering, you know, worrying at night if someone's going to steal the boat they don't have. There's freedom that comes from this. And the freedom is freedom to serve the Lord, our only master. It's a threat to discipleship, and it can kill you and your soul. There's a story that's widely known. In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury at the time. Newspapers and magazines flaunted the success of these guys, one of which was Charles Schwab. 27 years later, Charles Schwab, president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life, died broke, penniless. Arthur Cutton, greatest wheat speculator, died abroad, insolvent. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, greatest bear in Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Mr. Kruger, Ivor Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. You've heard these before, but J.D. Rockefeller, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat at an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. I know my brother and I have talked about this. We grew up in Minnesota, agricultural area, and in the summer times, the farmers would hire out bean walkers, is what they called them, but you would basically hire yourself out for about $4.25 an hour, walk with a hoe down these bean rows and just hoe weeds out. This is before they started spraying. And at the time, we hated it. But looking back, there are days it's like, oh, what I would give if my life was so. All you need to do is just walk down the row, take care of the weed. That's all. We'll pay you at the end of the day. Simplicity. W.H. Vanderbilt said the care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It's enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. Andrew Carnegie, the multi-millionaire, said millionaires seldom smile. Jesus is saying we have competing masters, and one is a mirage. Our money says we trust in God, does it not? In God we trust. Isn't it ironic that our national sin is that we trust in money and we worship and serve it, not God? Then there's a good master, Jesus. The point Jesus is making, by the way, is just painfully clear. Jesus demands single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion. You cannot have two masters. It's either money, it's either mammon, or it's Jesus. But don't pretend that it's both. So Jesus is calling here for a spiritual audit. Look at your bank account. What do you prioritize? Dining? Lattes? Shopping? Look at your time and recreation account. How do you spend your free time? What do you think about? Look at your ministry outlet account. When do you serve? Who do you serve? This is, by the way, this is not meant to be a guilt trip. The point of this is not to crush anyone with guilt. But the words of Jesus here sting. They sting. They're sharper than a two-edged sword. And Jesus is saying that there are competing forces, competing masters in your life will display. You don't even have to try at it. Your life will display one or the other. A mixture of devotion is a mirage of deception. You cannot have it both ways. It's either mammon or it's Jesus. Is Jesus better than money? Is he better than possessions? Is he better than wealth? Is he better than pleasure? That's the million-dollar question. You cannot serve God and money. I can't improve upon the words of Paul in Philippians 3 when he said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Nothing else compares. All else, rubbish, worthless, going up in smoke. But
I have been found in Christ. That is wealth. And that's where it's at. Now, I should add on a message like this what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's not telling them to give away riches or not make a profit. Profit is a good thing, morally good thing, not a bad thing. Paul acknowledges there are rich people in the church in Ephesus. He doesn't rebuke them for being wealthy. He doesn't tell them to give all their money away. But he does tell them to be generous to God's people and the poor and to be on guard. So he's not saying that you can't be rich and be a Christian and money is bad. He's not rebuking rich folks. But he is saying it's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to serve money. So watch your heart. I love what Wayne Grudem said in his fine book, Business for the Glory of God. He said, money is fundamentally good and provides many opportunities for glorifying God, but also many temptations to sin. There is one point to this message of Jesus that he's preaching, and it's this. Jesus is to be prioritized above all else. That's what it is. Jesus is to be prioritized above everything else. So where are your priorities? God? Is it mammon? Jesus is to be prioritized above all else. But something inside us does not want to give ourselves totally to Christ. There's something inside of us that isn't quite sure. And quite honestly, it's the sin of unbelief. We think that God's holding out on us, and so we have double vision. I love what D.A. Carson said in his commentary in Philippians. He said this, I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting. He's confronting this sense, this spirit in us, in which we want to hold on to earthly treasures because we don't really believe what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying, no. You can't have it both ways. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll despise one and love the other. So the point of this is to bring us to a point where we restructure our lives. We start over and we say as a family, we gather together as a family, how can we reorganize our lives to not commit the sin of materialism? Let's take an inventory, family, on how we can do this. What are the things that are excessive? Is it clothing? Is it design? Is it fashion? Men, is it technology? Hunting gear? Gadgets? Is it homes? Extra homes? Furniture? Cars? Savings and retirement that looks more like hoarding than it does prudence? It's amazing how easy it is to justify these things. It's amazing to me. And it's cloaked under the guise of, I'm just protecting my family, or I'm just providing for my family, or I'm just showing love to my kids. Pleasure, entertainment, amusement, mammon. Let's also reject it in our church, in our church family. It's interesting to me when you think about it, how we can, it's easy to accept materialism when it's cloaked in the guise of a tithe. And so we don't mind having church buildings that are $50 million. In fact, we even see it as righteous, as a good thing, as a tithe. And meanwhile, many people are in a very different situation. I'm just pointing out it's easy for us. It's hard to draw lines here. Maybe we shouldn't, but it's easy for us to be self-inflated and self-loved, isn't it? In fact, it's scary how easy it is to love ourselves and prefer ourselves. What's the solution to all this? Simplicity, contentment, generosity. But let's repent as individuals, as families, as a church family. Let's reject materialism. And let's follow the Lord in a single-minded devotion. And let's see what happens. May the Lord be glorified. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. I do want to invite you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know really what it means to be a Christian, I just call on you and ask you to call on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Jesus calls all men everywhere to repent and turn around and forsake the gods of this age, the gods of mammon, money, materialism. You will have an idol. May it be the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together and really are confronted and made uncomfortable by your word. Help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of hypocrisy. Forgive us of hypocrisy. Forgive us, Lord, of self-indulgence, self-love. And help us to know a little bit more what it means to sacrifice, truly sacrifice, and make you look glorious. And may unbelievers look at our lives and say, wow, they love Christ, not their house, not their car. Oh, Lord, may we live and may we spend in such a way that makes you look as you are, glorious and a treasure to seek after, to love, to be devoted to. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would drill this into our hearts and our minds. Give us faith to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.